Our look at the Lord's return and eschatology. Now we have looked in the last few weeks, we took a week and we looked at the tribulation. We took a week and we looked at the Antichrist. Tonight we want to look at the second advent. Now when we speak of the return of Christ, I should point out that oftentimes it's used to kind of summarize all the events around the second coming. Tonight I want to talk specifically about the event when he actually comes to earth. That moment in time when he actually comes in the clouds to earth. That is technically the second advent. Although, again, as I say, we often refer to the whole end times as the second advent. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a guy talk, teaching, and he made this statement. He said, the Bible is centered around three major events. Do you want to guess what he said those were? Creation? He didn't say that, although that would be worthwhile. Jesus coming, the cross. Well, that's what I would have said. He said creation, the Exodus, and the cross. And I must admit, I was a little offended by that. Because it was, to me, typical of how so many people seem to slight the second advent. That it's almost like a footnote in many people's theology. Oh yeah, and by the way, he's coming again. But as you look at Scripture, it is one of the major themes in Scripture. And by the way, if I were to say what are the major events, I would organize it around five, I think. This isn't authoritative, but I would say creation, the Exodus, the cross in the center, the second advent, and the new creation. And I find it interesting that the Exodus and the second advent are often compared in Scripture. It's kind of a chiasm, really, with the cross in the middle. But my point is this, that the second advent, that time when Christ comes to the earth, is a major climax in Scripture. And it's a truth that's not only found in the book of Revelation, it's a truth that is found not only in the New Testament. It is a truth that is found, in fact, as much if not more, in the Old Testament. And many people, I fear, think of it only as a New Testament truth. And the reason I think they think that is because it's only in the New Testament that we see a clear distinction between the first coming and the second coming. But as we look back on the Old Testament, we see that the second advent is just as portrayed just as often and is in much detail as the first coming. And that's what I want to point out tonight. And what I'd like to do is look at some scriptures. I'm not going to necessarily go through this outline exactly as I have it on the page here, but it makes for nice kind of a summary. But what I want to do actually is begin back in Revelation 19, which is the final and most complete description of this event. And then what I want to do is go back to the Old Testament and work our way through and show how this event is seen. We're not going to go all the way back to Genesis, but I think you see it in Genesis 49. And you see it all through Scripture. Now, I did something kind of similar to this last year when we went through the Old Testament. But what I want to do is speak about this particular event, the second advent. And, let's look at Revelation 19. I know that in the past, in our study in eschatology, we have looked at this a little bit, this passage. But I want to read chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 21, and make some observations. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophets, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, let me point out a few things and go down through this in relation to the return of Christ. But let me first of all ask you this question. Who is it here that returns? Who is it that's coming? Okay, we know it's Christ. Who's he called in the text? He's actually given several titles in the text. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Faithful and true. And the Word of God. Those three things. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to rule. Where does he come from?
Heaven.
Heaven. Where does he come to in this text? The earth. It doesn't give a particular location, but it's clearly to the earth. Why does he come? To make war. To what else?
Judge.
To judge. What else? Verse 15. Strike the nations. Rule them with a rod of iron. Treads the winepress. An Old Testament allusion that's used over and over again regarding the wrath of God. And then, the wine press of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Clearly, he's coming, in this passage, he's coming to judge. He's coming to bring vengeance, the vengeance of the Lord, the wrath of God. He's coming to smite the nations, destroy them. Notice in verse 18, or verse 17, I'll get the right verse here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, and so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both great men and slaves and small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who did he destroy when he came? Or who does he destroy when he comes, I should say?
The nations.
The nations, but specifically who?
Unsaved people.
Unsaved people, yes. Verse 21. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 20. The beast. He comes actually to destroy the beast, who is who? The Antichrist, who is the world ruler that has been spoken of throughout the book of the second part of the book of Revelation. So what I emphasize is that in these, as you look at these themes that are here in this text, You'll see these throughout as we go from all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. You will see these themes. When does he come in relation to the book of Revelation? He comes after what? The tribulation. We know that, first of all, because it comes in chapter 19 and the tribulation is just before that. But even if we would say that, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that it comes directly after in time, we know that because he destroys the beast. And the beast is the one who was in charge during the tribulation. So he comes after the tribulation and before what? The millennium, the kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now when it says he would not deceive the nations any longer, what does that imply? That they were just deceived. And who were they deceived by? The Antichrist, the beast, who was empowered by who? Revelation 13. The dragon, right? Satan. So, in other words, this text is obviously coming after his return, because his return is when Christ ends that deception. It says, until 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So again, notice it's after the beast and the image have been destroyed. And had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there is a millennium, there is a kingdom after this coming. Now, we will maybe at the end or another time look in more detail and actually go through that verse by verse a little bit more. But what I would like to do tonight mainly is look at the passages that are parallel to this. And there's a lot that you can learn by observing the parallel nature of passages. And when you see that the passages that we're going to look at are describing the same event, we will observe, first of all, that they're very similar in their attributes, in the timing, and who comes, when he comes, and so forth and so on. But also, I want you to observe that this is a major theme in the Bible. This is a major theme in the Old Testament, which I've tried to show a little bit before. But turn all the way back, and of all the passages on here, this is probably the least certain, but I think this is referring to the return of Christ. Go back to Deuteronomy 33. Now, I'm not including here all the passages that we could include. I am including generally the major ones. And the ones, not so much that simply teach the return, but actually describe it. Okay? Actually, where we actually see what happens. Now, maybe I should give a little bit of context to this. Deuteronomy is obviously the last book of Moses. It was just before Moses' death. They're on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter the promised land. Of course, Moses couldn't. But you remember, they renewed the covenant with a new generation of people just before entering the promised land, just before Moses' death. And they go through all this covenant. They go through how God has been so faithful in the first four chapters, how God has been so faithful to Israel. And then in the main part of the book, from about chapter 4 through about chapter 27 or so, you have all these obligations upon the nation of Israel, that they were to keep these things. And then they renew this covenant. They say, we're going to do this. We're going to be obedient. And then right after that, Moses gives them a list of cursings and blessings and says, if you obey the law, if you do what you said you're going to do, you will experience blessing in the land. If you don't, you will experience cursing in the land. And then he says in chapter 31 and 32, it's really a prophecy. He says, you're not going to keep these laws, and you're going to be thrown out of the land. But then he speaks of after all of that, that disobedience, he would in fact visit his people again. And you see that particularly in Deuteronomy 30, that he would in fact, after they were scattered through the land for many years, out of the land and all over the world, he would bring them back to the land and give them a new heart, circumcised heart, says in Deuteronomy 30. But in Deuteronomy 33, Moses gives blessing upon the tribes. And at the very end of this, he speaks of the kingdom. That kingdom that he talked about earlier when he would bring them back to the land. Notice how it goes, and look at verse 26. This is the end of chapter 33. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. By the way, the word Jeshurun means upright one. It's the upright one. It's a term that's only used, I think, in Deuteronomy in relation to Israel. It says that there is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. It is my opinion that verses 26 and 27 are referring to the second coming of Christ, the second advent. I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, who comes? In this passage, who comes? God. Okay? The God of Jeshurun. Where does he come from? The skies. He comes through the heavens, from the heavens through the skies, in his majesty. What does he do when he comes? He drove out the enemy and said, destroy. And what happens when he comes? Verse 28. Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. And then at the end of verse 29, so your enemies will cringe before you. This is identical. This is the exact same scenario that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. This is, I believe, a statement of the second advent. Let's go to the next passage. But I think you'll see there's a pattern here. Turn over to Psalm 2. Now, I know that this refers to the second coming or the second advent because this is quoted in Revelation 19, which we just read. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Who's speaking here? Who's speaking in this passage? God, the Father, to who? God, the Son. And actually, this is a statement of the Son saying, this is what the Father said to me. So, now I've spoken about Psalm 2 quite a bit in the past. This is really a great synopsis of world history, of the history of humankind. It's the nations raging in the beginning and then against God and against His Anointed One, and then God putting His Son upon His holy hill of Zion. And here, He says in verse 7, I will tell the decree of the Lord. This is the Son speaking. He said to me, you are my Son. So it's the Son of God saying, or the Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So what is going on here? What is going on in these two verses? The Father made a promise to the Son. The Father said to the Son, okay, if you ask me, I will give you. I will give you what?
The nations.
The nations. For what? An inheritance. And the very ends of the earth for your possession. And then verse 9, and this is the second advent. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is the Son coming to the earth and claiming the kingdom for His own, received of Him from the Father. This is referring to the second advent. Yeah. In verse 8, give the nations as your inheritance. This is the kingdom. This is the second advent. Turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, actually I'll read this whole psalm. This is well known and it's quoted quite a deal in the New Testament. This is a messianic psalm. It's referring to the Messiah. As we read it, I want to point out to you that verse 5 and 6 are referring to the second advent. But listen, let me read it first. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, who's the first Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, that's Yahweh. That's the word for Yahweh. That's God the Father. The Lord says to my Lord. Who's my Lord? Yes, the Messiah. That's how the Jews understood it, by the way, before Christ came. Who is the my referring to? David. This is David writing, and he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, meaning the Messiah, sit at my right hand. By the way, remember that's the passage that Jesus used there in that Passion Week? And the Jews, he asked them, he said, whose son is David? He said, well, then why did David call him Lord? This is the passage he's referring to. What he's saying is Messiah was more than just David's son. He was the Son of God. And the point here, this is a messianic psalm. The Lord, that is God the Father, says to my Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now that is a reference to the fact when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father after His resurrection. That's when the Father said to Him, sit at my right hand. That's where he is now. And then he says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies, that is the nations, that is Psalm 2, those who are raging against Him, until I make them your footstool. That's where Jesus is right now. He is waiting. The key word there is until. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You, that is the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 5 and 6 is the second advent. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. Where's He coming from? The right hand. He's coming from the right hand of the Father down to shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Is that not Revelation 19? Because that's exactly what it's talking about when it talks about the great supper of our God. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Turn over to Isaiah 31. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey. Now I should just stop and say that is an analogy, that's a metaphor that's used throughout the Old Testament in reference to the Messiah, including Balaam's blessings in Numbers 23 and 24, including Judah in Genesis 29 in regard to the reign that the Messiah would have. He was going to be like a lion taking his prey. That's the picture. Against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Where is he waging war? Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. Notice he comes down to Mount Zion to wage war. Again, that's in Revelation 19. You saw that he came. He was a man of war, right? He was waging war. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. So you have again the Lord coming down. By the way, who is it that comes down? Well, yeah, in the New Testament. Who is it here? In this passage. Well, what's it say, verse 4, near the end? So will the Lord, that's Yahweh, God, Lord of hosts. By the way, what I'm trying to do in part here is point out, and I'll say this a little more clearly as we go, this is, I think, clear evidence that Jesus is God. Because the Lord, here in these passages, is parallel to Jesus in the New Testament. When the Lord of hosts comes, that's when Jesus comes. It's Jesus who comes. He is, in fact, God. Turn over to Joel chapter 3. Or actually, I should stop in Daniel. I don't have this on here. Turn over to Daniel. I don't have this passage listed, but 7:13 and 14. The reason I didn't put this on here is because I'm not sure this specifically is referring to the Advent as opposed to the whole period of time. I've always associated this passage with Revelation 5. But there's similarities here we could point out. This is, again, when the Messiah would end the reign of the Antichrist, the little horn. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is referring to the second advent in general. I'm not sure it's talking about specifically the time he comes to the earth. Because notice in that passage, he's coming where? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. It's as though he goes to the Father and the Father says, I'm going to give you the kingdoms. But he doesn't actually come to the earth in this passage. But it is related. Okay, turn over to Joel chapter 3. Which we looked at this passage a little bit last year. Now again, I think that this is parallel to Revelation 19. This whole section is parallel to the second advent. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, get ready for war. By the way, when it talks about the kingdom, what does it say? It actually, in the Old Testament, it refers to the opposite. It says, beat your swords into plowshares. In other words, prepare for peace. But here he's saying, prepare for war. That is, make armaments. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. Remember that analogy in Revelation 19. He came to tread the wine press of the wrath of God. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. That's seen in Matthew 24. And the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is describing that day when He, the Lord, returns and comes to the earth. He calls, notice, He gathers all the nations together. It's a common theme about the day of the Lord. He gathers them all together in order to judge them when He comes, when He descends. And when He descends, He saves His people Israel. And then, notice in verse 18, this is the kingdom. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And it goes on down through verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is parallel to Revelation chapter 19. It's after a tribulation, it's after the nations are gathered together, and it's before the kingdom. And it's God coming down to the earth to judge the nations and to save Israel. Turn over to Zechariah 14. We could also look at Zechariah 12. Now I find this passage very interesting. Every time I read this, I see something new. Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming, verse 1, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against who? Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, that's again Yahweh, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, as when He fights in a day of battle. Verse 4, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. Now, I find that interesting because who is it in this passage that comes? Yahweh. And what does it say about where He comes? His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. That's not just metaphor. But does God have feet? No, God doesn't have feet. Who has feet? Christ. Where did Christ depart from in Acts chapter 1? The Mount of Olives. When the angel said to the disciples, just as He left into the heavens, so He's going to come back in the heavens. Where? to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. He will return and he will step on the Mount of Olives. I should maybe point out, I don't know if this is the place to say it, but in Revelation 19, Jesus comes on what? A white horse. Why is that significant? Well, that's true, but it's more than that. You're right. When did he? What did he come on the first time?
A donkey.
A donkey. What did a donkey symbolize? Peace. Was it? Exactly. A white horse is war. Why? Now, I ask you, did, and again, I don't understand what this is going to be like when he comes, but if he came literally on a donkey, when he came the first time in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, wouldn't we expect that he would truly come on a horse in Revelation 19? You say, that sounds fantastic. Well, it does, doesn't it? But I would suggest it can't be merely symbolic. Those things, those kinds of prophecies were fulfilled literally in his first coming. He did come and he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And you say, well, that's fantastic. I can't imagine a horse coming out of the sky. You're right. It's a little bit like saying I can't understand how a virgin birth could take place. There's only one. But I rather suspect that he will, in fact, come on a white horse just as he came when he came the first time on a donkey. And he will stand physically on the Mount of Olives. And it will split in two, as it says here. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come. Notice again, it's the Lord who comes. And all the holy ones with him. Who comes with him in Revelation 19? All the saints, right? It talks about the saints clothed in white and in the linen of in the clean and white linen. See, what I'm trying to point out is this is clearly parallel to Revelation 19. All the details are here. When we put all these together, we find a lot of information out. So verse 6, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Notice, it's a unique day. Neither day nor night, but will come about that at evening time there will be light. Again, I think that that is referring to the idea that the sun and the moon are going to go out right before he comes. He is going to be the light when he comes. Everything will be darkened. It's almost like a show where all the lights go out and he appears. It's Matthew 24. Verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern and the other half toward the west. It will be summer as well as winter. But notice that again, this happens before the kingdom. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one. So notice in this passage again, it happens after the tribulation, verse 1 and 2, when Jerusalem is completely surrounded and the Jews are almost annihilated. It comes after the tribulation. It comes just before the kingdom, as in all the other passages. And you could look at Zechariah 12. We won't, but 12, 1 through 14 is referring, I believe, to the same thing. Matthew 24, going over to the New Testament. Verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, who's coming here? The Son of Man. That's the term that Jesus always used to describe himself, or almost always. He almost always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Is that a common theme? In many of these passages, this concept that there are going to be many dead people that are going to be eaten by birds, the great supper of our God. It's a rather gruesome picture, but it's seen throughout Old and New Testament in relation to this day, the second advent, when the enemies of Christ are truly and finally destroyed. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, it's after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light, its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Where is he? He's in the sky. That's, again, reminds me of Deuteronomy 33, the passage we looked at. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. As I mentioned when we went through Matthew 24 briefly, I think that's referring to the tribes of the land, that is, the 12 tribes of Israel, that will mourn, as spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12. And they will see, by the way, earth and land, that's the same word in Greek. It could be translated the tribes of the land. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 1. It says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We won't look at all these passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just about finished. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Again, referring to the Antichrist here. Then that lawless one, that's in the context here, is talking about the abomination of desolations of the Antichrist, which is parallel to Revelation 13 and the beast. So then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So again, it's when he comes that this man is destroyed and the beast. Look over Jude 14 and 15. Speaking of the same event, it was apparently prophesied by Enoch. Enoch is pre-flood. So even before the flood, this was understood to be, or this was prophesied through Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. I don't know if he would have been the first one to prophesy it then, if that's why he refers to it here. But at any rate, we don't have a written record of this in Scripture. But he said, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Notice again that he came with the saints. I'll reserve that question. I'm not sure I could say that definitively off the top of my head. That's a good question. Would it include all the saints of all time, including Noah and Moses and so forth and so on? I have always understood it personally to be the church. I'm not sure I could defend it off the top of my head. Does anybody have anything? Do you have anything that comes to your mind that I'm not going to say definitively? But he does come with his holy ones. He comes with his saints. I'll just say this. And again, I'm not sure I could defend it off the top of my head, or I'm not sure I could explain it again just right now. But I think most dispensationalists historically would say that the saints, or the Old Testament saints, are raised after he comes to the earth. But I'm not here to say that I could defend that off the top of my head. But they would see it as a separate resurrection. That is one of the... I would argue... Well, we'll talk about that when we talk about the rapture. Verse 15, to execute judgment. That's why he comes. Upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, I'm going to go back to one other passage in Matthew. Matthew 25, which comes after Matthew 24, obviously, and is related to it. Matthew 24 and 25 are what are known as the Olivet Discourse. And after Jesus speaks about his return and all the signs that are related to his return, he gives two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, that speak about our need to be watchful and to be faithful and to serve in the interim. And then he speaks at the end of chapter 25 of Matthew about the judgment. And I mention this because this is again clearly says something about the timing of the second advent. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now that's obviously referring to what was referred to back in chapter 24 at the second coming, at His advent. And all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. What's that? What's His throne? Zion? The kingdom. This is when He sits on David's throne. Notice, He comes to the earth to sit on His throne. And when He sits on His throne, all the nations will be gathered before Him. That's Joel 3. He's going to judge the nations. And He will separate them, one from the other. And He goes down through, and what does He say to the one? He says, inherit the kingdom. What's He say to the other? Go into everlasting destruction. This is the kingdom. This is the beginning of the kingdom. The beginning of the kingdom when He comes and sits on His throne. And then one last passage, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. This is kind of a theme verse for the book of Revelation. Referring to Christ, it says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. That would seem to be the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth. Here's again where I would say that I would translate that tribes of the land, Israel. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Now my point tonight, more than anything else, is to simply to show you that, first of all, this is a major theme in Scripture. There are other passages, by the way, particularly in the Old Testament, that speak of it. But it is a major theme in the Old Testament, and it is a very consistent picture. It's a very consistent picture of who comes, where He comes from, where He comes to, when He comes, and what He does when He comes. It is seen constantly throughout. This is the day that He returns. This is the time when He comes to the earth to judge the nations and to redeem Israel. By the way, again, we could think of Romans 11 when it speaks of that day when when the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the fulfillment of that. When He comes the second time, He will deliver Jacob, just as He said throughout the Old and New Testament. And this is the second advent. And it is a major event in biblical world history. And it's what we look forward to. It's what we long for. And it is seen as the thing for which it's meant to be a motivation for us to evangelize and to live a righteous and holy life, as it speaks of in 2 Peter and so many other places. It is that which we are to have our eyes upon, His return, when He will come in His glory, and we with Him. Now, does anybody have any questions? I know I waited a little long to ask that. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Does that make sense, or am I baffling you? Yeah, Dean.
Yeah, I was wondering, there was one phrase in your in these scriptures where he gathers the elect.
Yes, Matthew 24.
Is that speaking of the people that are saved, the ones he's gathering? Is that
there's
the where we all go up to heaven? We meet him in the sky and come back down?
Yeah, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I understand that to be primarily him regathering the Jews to the land. Again, I base that on the Old Testament, and I base that on the context. When I went through Matthew 24, I explained that there's a lot in Matthew 24 that has Old Testament connotations in relation to Israel, and that's certainly one of them, because it is said over and over again in the Old Testament that I will regather them into the land. And even at the very end, in the last books of the Old Testament, like Zechariah, it appears in Zechariah, and by that time, they had already been regathered into the land for the last time that we know of. And they've never been regathered into the land since that time, and it was prophesied then. So there is that prophecy that Israel will be regathered into the land, and I understand that to be that. Some would say it's all the elect, including Israel. And some, of course, would just say it's the church. But I would argue that it's primarily referring to Israel. Yeah.
Are angels often called holy ones?
Yeah, you know, when I read that, you're talking about Revelation 1:7? Or no, of Matthew 25. Yeah, as I was just reading that just now, that occurred to me. I don't know what that word is in the Greek, but I was wondering if angels is holy ones. That's a good question. Yeah. And I'm not sure. That actually, that occurred to me as I was reading it. I don't know what the word is, but in the Greek, it's different words. I mean, I don't know of a place off the top of my head in the New Testament where angels is translating the word for holy, but that would be a good thing to look at. So, yes, Mark. When you say a distinct event, well, I wouldn't really say they are. In the sense that, are you referring to the...
Well, like when Jesus came, would they have thought that this was the time that God was going to finally judge the world? Would they realize that there would be a second coming?
Oh, no, I don't think so.
They mix together, too.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it was meant to be that way. No, in fact, when you go through Matthew, and we'll look at this some more as we go through Matthew on Sunday morning, but as you go through Matthew, you see Jesus opening that up in the parables. Because he proclaims the day of the Lord. John the Baptist proclaims the day of the Lord. And then you find Jesus in Matthew 13 saying, look, they have rejected me, they've rejected the truth. And then he starts talking in parables, and they say to him, why are you talking in parables? His disciples ask him, and he says, why does he say? Right. And what does he then say about Israel?
Not that right now they won't.
They will be blinded. And what happens then? That he opens up in those parables this interval of where the master leaves on a trip and he's gone for an undisclosed period of time and his servants are supposed to be faithful during that time and then he returns. And the language that Jesus uses in regard to that day when the landlord returns is day of the Lord language. It's the language that is used about the day of judgment in the Old Testament. So that Jesus opens that up in the parables, this period of time, that's why we call it the mystery form of the kingdom. It was a form of the kingdom not revealed in the Old Testament. It was this period of time that they couldn't see, this hardening of Israel. For a time that Paul referred to in Romans 11. This time when Israel would be hardened for a period until the Gentiles would come in. And then, Romans 11, the deliverer will come to Zion and deliver Jacob. And Jesus opens that up as well in the Olivet Discourse. That's one reason I believe so much of Matthew 24 is referring to Israel, because the context there is clearly Jerusalem, the condemnation of Jerusalem, and then what's going to happen at the end with Jerusalem. It's all about Jerusalem. And that's why I say the gathering of elect is referring to the nation of Israel, because it's all contextual. So hopefully this is coming together, because I know we repeated passages, but hopefully it comes together, because it really does come together. It's beautiful the way Scripture explains itself. If there aren't any other questions, next week, Lord willing, we're going to tackle that thing that everybody's been waiting for, the rapture. We're going to start talking about the rapture. I don't know if I'll do that in 1 week, but we will. I left out, and some of you maybe are wondering why I left out 1 Thessalonians 4. Some people would say that's the second advent. I think that's the rapture, something different. And I'll explain why I think that next week, Lord willing. So let's, Ron, can I just ask you to close in a word of prayer?